Our text today is taken from Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. Luke 9, verses 51 through 56. There we read these inspired words. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Many Christians would seek to scripturally defend a political view of religious pluralism and religious toleration as propounded in the First Amendment to the Federal Constitution on the basis of a distinction between the Old Testament, which they allege promotes a typological Jewish theocracy that has now been abolished since the advent of Christ, and a distinction between the New Testament, which they allege promotes a free exercise of religion within each nation, in which the conscience of each person determines the religion he or she will profess and practice, or not profess and practice. The appeal to various New Testament passages that allegedly warrant such a distinction between the principles of civil government that are found in the Old Testament and between the principles of civil government that are found in the New Testament will occupy our attention over the next few sermons, beginning with today's text from Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. And so we ask these questions at the outset. Does the Old Testament teach that Israel alone was required by God to establish the one true religion revealed in Scripture? Furthermore, does the New Testament teach that now in the gospel age, civil government should promote a free, unrestricted exercise of religion? Well, before considering our text this Lord's Day, I would like to make the following preliminary remarks in regard to these questions. First preliminary remark. I submit that just as the moral law of God, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, and all ten of the Ten Commandments, bound Israel to obedience, so the same moral law of God, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, in all ten of the Ten Commandments, bound the Gentile nations in the Old Testament age, and likewise the Gentile nations in the New Testament age. Consider with me that Gentile nations in the Old Testament were likewise bound to obey God's moral law, and both tables of God's moral law, that is, all of the Ten Commandments, as we see in Leviticus chapter 18, Leviticus chapter 18 gives us a number of sins that are prohibited by God's moral law. Most of these relate to sexual immorality. Leviticus chapter 18. Keep going back to our text in Luke, but Leviticus chapter 18. And all of these various sins that are prohibited by way of sexual immorality that are listed here that Israel is not to be engaged in at all. And when we get to the end of this chapter in Leviticus 18 and looking at verse 24 and following, notice how this chapter concludes. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. And the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also, when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. So, in this laundry list of sexual sins, we find incest, we find adultery, we find homosexuality, bestiality. All of these sexual immoralities are prohibited to God's people. But God says to his people that it was for this very reason that they practiced these same sexual immoralities. These he calls abominations, that the nations, the Gentile nations, the heathen Canaanites, were likewise cast out of the land. Now, the Lord calls them abominations. They therefore must have been bound, the Canaanite nations must have been bound by God's moral law not to commit these particular sins. Furthermore, it says that these laws that God gives here are to bind not only Israel, but the strangers who come within the land. Those who are not a part of Israel, who are not Israelites, it likewise binds them as well. Those who sojourn among them. And so very clearly, these particular laws that relate to the second table commandments, commandments 5 through 10, are moral law that bind not only Israel, but the Gentiles as well, the Gentile nations. Look with me furthermore at Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 through 31, there we read, "When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquired not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for, notice again, every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. And there we see once again that the Lord calls sins committed against the first table, that is commandments 1 through 4, which pertain to our duty to God, he calls the violation of these abominations, which the heathens who occupied the land, the Canaanites, had violated that moral law of God. And for that reason, they were cast out of the land for their abominations. Now again, how can God judge the Canaanites and call the sins they committed and setting up idols and worshiping their idols rather than one true living God, how can he call it abominations if they're not bound by the moral law of God? Certainly, I believe, necessarily infers that they were bound by the moral law of God, both the first table as well as the second table, their duties to God as well as their duties to their fellow man. When we come to the New Testament in Romans 3:19, we find there that the moral law of God causes, quote-unquote, all the world to become guilty before God. Not just Israel, not just Christians, but the moral law of God causes all the world to become guilty before God, because all the world is bound by the moral law of God. And when we read in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and following, we find that the final judgment, it's not just Israel that appears before the judgment seat of God to be judged by Christ on the basis of their law-keeping and law-breaking, but it says all nations be gathered. All nations gathered before Christ. And so I submit that this distinction, alleged distinction between the Old Testament and New Testament, between Israel and the Gentiles, as to the law of God, is a false distinction. In fact, all nations, Israel and all Gentile nations, are bound by the moral law of God. The second preliminary remark I would make, I submit that just as Israel as a nation was required by God's moral law, and this is just going into a little bit more specific response than what I did in the first preliminary remark, but nevertheless, here we want to emphasize that just as Israel as a nation was required by God's moral law to worship and to serve Jehovah alone and to destroy all idolatry as required in the first commandment, which says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, so is every Gentile nation likewise bound to do. And again, I simply call your attention to one of the passages we just read, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. And then one other passage just to mention, Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 16 and 17. Let me just briefly read that for you. Deuteronomy 29, 16 and 17, we find these words. For ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by, and ye have seen their abominations, that is, the abominations of the nations through whom you pass by, that is, the abominations of Egypt, the abominations of the Canaanites. You've seen their abominations. And what were their abominations? Notice. And their gods, and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And so, once again, I believe that we see very clearly God's Word teaching that the first commandment, as indicative of the first four commandments, bind not only Israel, but bind all the nations as well. Moral law of God. And furthermore, where the revelation of Scripture is graciously given to any nation, Jewish or Gentile alike, that nation is specifically bound not to simply honor God as revealed by the law of nature, but where the revelation of God is found in the Bible goes out to a nation, and that nation possesses the Scripture, that nation as well has a duty and responsibility to kiss the Son of God, to own Jesus Christ as a nation, as the prince of the kings of the earth, to receive Christ as their mediator, as a nation, not only the individuals within the nation, but the nation as a whole, as we see in Psalm chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, where there the judges and magistrates and rulers of the nations of the world are told to kiss and commanded to kiss the Son, lest the Son be raised up in His anger and crush and destroy those nations who refuse to kiss Him. That is, to honor Him, to worship Him, to own Him as their mediator. You know, it's just because civil government is immediately established by God as creator rather than immediately established by Christ as mediator, as is the church, is no reason why the moral law of God binds the church to obedience any more than it binds nations and their civil governments to obedience. For consider that the family and marriage, like the civil government, is immediately established by God as creator rather than immediately established by Christ as mediator. And families are clearly bound by the moral law of God to worship the triune God of the Bible. For we read in Jeremiah 10:25, pour out thy fury upon the heathen. That is, literally in Hebrew, ha-gogim, or the nations. Pour out thy fury upon the nations that know not thee. But it goes on to say, and upon the families, that is, the families of these nations, that call not on thy name. Now, why would God judge either nations or families unless both nations and families had broken God's moral law to which they were bound to obey? And then third preliminary remark. I submit that any political theory or any civil government that alleges the liberty of each man's conscience to be the foundation of the religious toleration of all religions, the false religion along with the true religion, or no religion at all, has actually blasphemed and rejected the God revealed in Scripture, who is the King of nations, according to Jeremiah 10:7. and has rejected and has blasphemed Christ, who is the prince of the kings of the earth, according to Revelation 1:5. And who alone is to be worshipped by the nations of this world. For in exalting each man's conscience, dear ones, listen carefully. In exalting each man's conscience over the moral law of God is summarized in the Ten Commandments, so that each person has a legal right to practice a false religion contrary to God's moral law, that nation has made man the supreme lawgiver contrary to the Word of God, which states emphatically that there is only one lawgiver, namely the triune God of the Bible. As we read in James 4:12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Not many lawgivers, which would basically be the position if every man's conscience is allowed to dictate to him what he is to do or not to do. But the Bible says, no, it's not each man's conscience that is the lawgiver, but God alone who is the lawgiver, and every man's conscience is thereby to submit itself unto that one lawgiver and to his moral law. For God alone, we're reminded in the Westminster Confession of Faith, is God alone is the Lord of the conscience. How can any civil government, dear ones, grant a so-called right to anyone within its jurisdiction to reject the moral law of God, which alone grants us both our rights and duties before God and man? How can such a nation call itself a Christian nation that legally promotes disobeying what God has established in His law and consider it their right to do so? Such a so-called liberty to worship any god you choose is not liberty at all. It's not freedom at all, but is rather, according to God's word, bondage. For true liberty, according to God's word, dear ones, is a grace from God to obey God's moral law, which is called the perfect law of liberty in James 1:25. Whereas a so-called liberty or freedom to worship any god you choose is a servitude and slavery to sin, according to Romans 6:16, which says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." Moreover, dear ones, such a civil government, I submit to you, likewise blasphemes God and Christ, because in legally and constitutionally tolerating and promoting all false religion, it is in effect declaring that it, as a civil government, is not really the ordinance of God, established by God. Contrary to Romans 13:1, which says that civil government is to be the ordinance of God. But when a civil government basically says that every man's conscience is the law that he is to submit to and to follow with regard to religion, then basically that civil government is said, it's no longer, it doesn't consider itself to be the ordinance of God, which is a blasphemy. And it's also declaring civil rulers are not the ministers of God, which again is contrary to Romans 13:4. Thus, such a civil government that refuses to rule as the ordinance of God and its magistrates to rule as the ministers of God blasphemously turns the ordinance of God into a civil government that is merely, quote, of the people, by the people, and for the people, end of quote, from Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, which I submit to you is also blasphemous, for it plays off of the holy benediction that belongs to God alone from Romans 11:36, for of him, not of the people, and through him, not through or by the people, and to him, not to or for the people, are all things. And I add among the all things that are included there, the civil government and the rights and duties of all people to worship the triune God alone as revealed in Scripture, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Before looking at our text, then, let me make it very clear. There is no neutrality here in regard to a nation's established religion. A nation is either officially and constitutionally with Christ and legally kisses, serves, and worships him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or that nation is against Christ. For Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, he that is not with me is against me. A nation can no more be a Christian nation if it officially tolerates every form of religion, false or true, or no religion at all, than a family can be a Christian family if it officially tolerates every form of religion, false or true, or no religion at all. Beloved, a Christian family is one that is graciously brought into covenant with the triune God of the Bible and officially declares itself to be the Lord's family and endeavors by God's grace to live according to God's moral law, just as Joshua declares in Joshua 24:15, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so likewise, a nation that is a Christian nation, when it is graciously brought into covenant with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit revealed in Holy Scripture, and officially establishes by law through its national representatives that it is a Christian nation, and endeavors by God's grace to live according to God's moral law, and requires all representatives before assuming authority to solemnly swear, in essence, the same Christian oath, that nation will, and through its representatives, will say, as for me and my nation, we will serve the Lord. That's a Christian nation. Well, the main points to be addressed in the remainder of the sermon today are these. First of all, Luke 9:51-56 does not provide warrant for the official toleration of false religion. And the second main point, more arguments offered by those who assert that the United States is a Christian nation. So our first main point, Luke 9:51-56 does not provide warrant for the official toleration of false religion. So go with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Luke 9:51. As I said before, that because of how technical some of the points and some of the sermons are in this series, that if you will take your Bibles and follow along, you'll find it much easier to keep your concentration upon what's being said and taught from God's Word, so that your mind doesn't wander and you can become drowsy. Once again, Luke 9:51-56 was our text. Now, as we consider this portion of God's Word, the Lord Jesus, just by way of introduction to this text, the Lord Jesus has been ministering in the northern province of Galilee, And in expectation of his death, resurrection, and ascension, he begins his journey back to Jerusalem, which lay in the southern province of Judea. However, between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south, there lay the province of Samaria in the middle, which was occupied by the Samaritans rather than by Jews. Little background to the Samaritans and where they came from. Samaria in the Old Testament became the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 tribes, that rebelled against the house of David and the southern kingdom of Judah, which consisted of 2 tribes. Jeroboam was made king of the northern kingdom of Israel, you'll recall. And soon afterwards, as soon as he assumed that place of power and authority, in order to prevent the people of Samaria, of the 10 tribes, in order to prevent them from going back down to Jerusalem and Judea to worship the one true living God at Jerusalem, so as to return then to the line of David, to turn against the line of Jeroboam. Jeroboam came up with this ingenious idea, he thought, that he would change their religion so that their religion was centered in Samaria rather than in Jerusalem. That way they wouldn't have a reason to return to Jerusalem and to return to the line of David to become a part of the 2 tribes that were there in Judah. But he would be able to maintain his political alliance of the 10 tribes if he set up his own religion, which he did. A counterfeit religion with its own priesthood, its own worship, its own feast days, and you'll recall the 2 golden calves. It would appear that even after the city of Samaria fell to the Assyrians in 721 BC, there yet remained distinct religions in Samaria that were mixed and corrupted with idolatry and inventions of men, even down to the time of Christ, as we see was the case when the Samaritan woman at the well said to Christ, you recall in John chapter 4, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye," that is the Jews, "say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." That's John 4:20. Now, before moving on in our text and back in Luke chapter 9, let me pause to note that here we see the firm resolve of the Lord to accomplish full redemption for all those whom he had loved and elected from all eternity in the covenant of redemption. When we read in Luke 9:51, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." Dear ones, our Savior was fully aware of the anguish and pain that he must suffer, the beatings with fists and clubs, the crown of thorns that was beaten down into his skull, the loss of blood that he would suffer, the extreme loss of blood that he would suffer from being whipped to a bloody pulp with a scourge that had metal attached to leather thongs and that literally ripped away the flesh from the body when it struck the body. The tortuous death by crucifixion in being nailed to the cross. And most of all, that which you would suffer, the agony that Christ suffered, as in some mysterious way, beyond our full comprehension, when he endured the infinite wrath of a holy God to such a degree that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. But dear ones, listen so closely here. Nothing would deter the friend of sinners from moving on the road that leads to the cross. Nothing would stop him from proceeding to Jerusalem regardless of what he had to suffer, which he knew he had to suffer in order to save you and me. Why? Because of the everlasting and infinite love wherewith he loved you, his beloved people. You, individually, by name and not some mere nameless, faceless group of people throughout the world, but you who are written upon the palm of his hand, written upon his heart. He came to save, and for that reason he continued to Jerusalem. He had his countenance and his eye fixed upon Jerusalem. And so the text says, and so he continued to Jerusalem for the joy that was laid up before him in fully accomplishing redemption for his people, knowing, dear ones, the worst about us. Not being deceived about who we were and what we deserved, namely his everlasting wrath, but knowing the worst about us, and even though you or I may be the chief of sinners, he continued his journey to Jerusalem to suffer and to die for you, his people. And now that he has finished that journey to Jerusalem and has accomplished redemption through his obedience and suffering in your place, will he not much more, having ascended to the right hand of God in glory, will he not much more now save you, sanctify you, love you, provide for you, intercede for you, and hear every groan and cry that you utter for his help? Nothing, absolutely nothing that you face in life or death, dear ones, can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Here we see, dear ones, as we look more closely at our text, we see in our text that Jesus sends messengers ahead of him to a certain unnamed Samaritan village to make preparation for him and for his disciples as the day draws to an end, to a close, according to Luke 9:52. But the village, perhaps through its representatives, will not receive the Lord Jesus and the disciples. Why? Well, the text states very clearly why they would not receive Christ or his disciples in Luke 9:53. Because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. They would not receive the Lord into their city, not so much because of who Christ declared himself to be, namely the Messiah, but according to the text, the reason for not receiving him would seem to be due to the bitter rivalry that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews, dating all the way back to the time of Jeroboam and the division of the United Kingdom into two separate kingdoms. Sadly, these Samaritans could not see beyond their own bitter history and rivalry with the Jews. Even when the Son of God himself, God's Messiah, the friend of sinners, desired to spend some time in their village. Dear ones, I ask you, What bitterness and resentment from the past do you cling to that keeps the Lord from coming into your families, into your lives, to commune with you? Nothing will more quickly quench the Spirit of God than a bitter heart over how others have treated us, abused us, or how God has supposedly failed us. And dear ones, rivalry, oh rivalry, likewise has no place in the kingdom of Christ. For we are to rejoice in, and not envy, but to rejoice in the gifts and the graces of others. Dear ones, has the Lord gone His way? Another way? Has He gone to another village, as it were, or to another family and bypassed your village and your life and your family because of the spirit of bitterness, rivalry that is in your heart? We come now to the response of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They rightly, I would submit, take offense at the unwillingness of this village to receive Christ and His disciples. But James and John also turn to vengeance. They turn in vengeance to Christ, asking whether He would want them to call down fire from heaven to consume the village, as did Elijah with those sent by King Ahaziah of Israel to take Elijah captive and perhaps slay him in 2 Kings chapter 1. In Luke 9:54, James and John say, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" Now, what motivated James and John was not a holy zeal for the honor of the Lord or for the true religion, but rather a vindictive wrath against those resentful, horrible Samaritans who would not receive them. And a vain glory, I would submit furthermore, a vain glory to show off their miraculous power performing some mighty miracle, imitating Elijah of old. For the Lord Jesus immediately rebukes them with these words in Luke 9:55, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." Now, if they were simply motivated by the honor of Christ, promoting the one true religion, if that was truly their motivation, the Lord would not have said, "You know not what manner of spirit, that which is working within you, motivating. You don't know what manner of spirit you're of." In other words, the Lord says, in effect, to James and John, miracles are not for your personal vengeance or for your personal glory and honor among men. Dear ones, that spirit of getting even with sinners was not the reason for Christ coming into the world, His first advent, but rather His first advent into the world was to give sinners what they did not deserve or could not merit, the free gift of forgiveness, righteousness, and everlasting life. For the Lord Jesus says in Luke 9:56, "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Aren't you glad today that Jesus Christ came not to destroy you, but to save you? Is that not your hope? Is not your hope today in Christ who comes to save you, not to destroy you? That's a promise. Christ came to save you, not to destroy you, to offer you the gospel of salvation. Receive that gospel today. Although Christ will indeed sit as judge on that last day and will show forth his righteous judgment against all those who have rejected him and his revelation, he came the first time in his first advent to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, those who would use this passage to promote their view of official religious toleration interpret the text to teach that the principles of Christ and Christianity are such that in this age of the gospel, all religions are to be officially tolerated, even as Christ tolerated here the Samaritan religion, and no restraint or punishment ought to be exercised against false religion, as James and John sought to bring against the Samaritans of this village that rejected Christ. Well, in response to this misguided and erroneous interpretation of the passage before us, let me affirm that Christ does not here advocate the official toleration of all religions, whether true or false, or no religion at all. And let me give these reasons why that is the case, that this passage does not promote the official toleration of all religions, or no religion at all. First, James and John did not want the Samaritans consumed because of their false religion, per se, or even because the Samaritans specifically rejected Christ as Messiah, per se, but rather because the Samaritans had demonstrated inhospitality against Christ and his disciples as Jews who were headed for Jerusalem. The only reason given in the text itself for the unwillingness of the Samaritans in this village to show their hospitality to Christ and his disciples was that Christ's face was as though he would go to Jerusalem in Luke 9:53, which raised in the minds of the Samaritans the bitter rivalry that existed between Jews and Samaritans for centuries. Thus, any interpretation of this text that would make Christ's rebuke of James and John to involve their intolerance of a false religion is clearly reading into the text what is not there, what is not stated, and moreover, reading into the text what is contrary to what is stated. The Lord did not rebuke James and John, dear ones, because of a religiously intolerant spirit, but rather he rebuked them for a vindictive spirit that was offended by the inhospitality of the Samaritans and by a vain spirit that sought to show off their miraculous power like that of Elijah. You recall in Mark 10:35-37, it was these same two disciples, James and John, that wanted to sit on either side, both sides, of the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom. They wanted the special places of authority. They wanted to be seen in those special places of authority by others. And so they had a problem, it would appear, with vainglory and honor and being seen in places of honor and power by others. But the Lord loved them. Though they had that problem, the Lord loved them. The Lord called to them. The Lord saved them. In fact, John is called the beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. In spite of these sins, the Lord loved him because he had chosen them, because they had cast their faith upon Christ alone for their eternal salvation. A second reason why this passage does not teach official religious toleration. James and John, dear ones, were not civil magistrates or acting as civil magistrates. Even if we should grant, for the sake of argument, that they were rebuked by Christ for their religious intolerance, James and John were ordained ministers of Jesus Christ, according to Mark 3:14. So if James and John were rebuked by Christ for their religious intolerance, as alleged by some Christians, then we would be forced to conclude that Jesus here strictly forbids religious intolerance by his own ministers, by the ministers of the gospel. Thus, all false religions, all false teachers, all idolatry and blasphemy against God, all heresy and false teaching should be tolerated and treated with respect. Common word that we hear today. Treat it with respect by all ministers of the gospel, even though they lead millions of people to hell and like wolves in sheep's clothing deceive and delude the masses. But dear ones, such religious toleration is clearly contrary to the words of Christ spoken to the woman at the well in John 4:22, as well as in Revelation 2:15, where the Lord Jesus says, I hate the teaching. I hate the doctrine. I hate the works of the Nicolaitans who lead my people astray into sin and into idolatry. I hate that doctrine. And it's contrary to the words of Paul himself, who condemns idolatry, the idolatry of the Athenians in Acts 17. It's contrary to what we find with regard to the gospel ministers who are to preach against these very sins of idolatry and blasphemy and heresy. They're not to tolerate it. They're to preach against it. And church courts who are to take up and to protect the sheep by disciplining those who practice them. And then, finally, dear ones, the third reason why this passage does not teach religious toleration. The lawful civil magistrate, dear ones, is, according to Paul, the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil, in Romans 13:4. Now, if serving and worshiping another god and leading others to do the same, in other words, leading them to hell, is not an evil that is contrary to the moral law of God, namely the first commandment, then what is it? If it's not an evil, then what is it? And yet, the civil magistrate, according to Paul in Romans 13:4, is a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Why were Gentile nations, dear ones, punished by the Lord for their idolatry? If it only applies to Israel, as we learned at the beginning of the sermon. What grounds does one have to assert that it is the magistrate's duty to restrain and punish murderers, a violation of the sixth commandment, but not to restrain and punish obstinate idolaters and heretics who lead others to hell, contrary to the first commandment? The moral law of God, dear ones, is one, just as the lawgiver himself is one. Do some say that disobedience to an earthly governor and his law deserves punishment by the magistrate? The disobedience, blasphemy, idolatry, heresy against the governor among the nations, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, deserves no punishment by the civil magistrate, who ought to be the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil? It is certainly true, beloved, that Scripture does not call the magistrate to convert the infidel or the idolater to Christianity by means of torture or a threatened execution. But the Scripture does indeed call the magistrate to restrain evil, that is, violations of both tables of the moral law, that if left unrestrained, will bring God's wrath and judgment upon the whole nation. And Scripture does call the magistrate to punish flagrant transgressors of God's moral law, both tables of God's moral law, as God's avenger of justice for the good of the people and for the glory of God. Moving from our text and the remaining minutes we have in the sermon today, our second main point is this. More arguments offered by those who assert that the United States is a Christian nation. And we're going to look at specific documents in this second main point. The first document is the Declaration of Independence, 1776. Many appeal to this document as asserting that it declares us to be a Christian nation. It is true, dear ones, my response to that is this. It's true that there are references in the Declaration of Independence to, quote, the laws of nature and of nature's God, end of quote. We also find these words, quote, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And finally, at the end of the document are these words, quote, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, end of quote. However, it should be noted, this declaration was clearly written so as to avoid any specific reference to Jesus Christ or Christianity. In fact, the very words of the Declaration of Independence make it clear, abundantly clear, that it is not a specifically Christian document. For the Declaration of Independence refers for its warrant to separate from British rule and to form a separate nation. This is the warrant. Quote, the laws of nature and of nature's God, end of quote. But dear ones, it is not the laws of nature that reveal the Trinity, Christ, or the Christian religion. But rather, it's the revelation of Scripture in the Old and New Testaments that reveal the Trinity, Christ, and the Christian religion. The Declaration of Independence omits any reference to biblical revelation, which alone reveals Christ and Christianity. The Declaration only speaks, dear ones, of the God of nature, not the triune God of the Old and New Testaments. The Declaration of Independence thus addresses, if you will, a natural religion that reveals itself in, quote, self-evident truths, end of quote, to the natural reason of man, but does not address at all the Christian religion revealed only in the Scripture of the Old and New Testaments. All these statements found in the Declaration of Independence could be freely embraced by Jews, Muslims, deists, Freemasons, or Unitarians, or Trinitarians. Thus, the framers of the Declaration of Independence were not attempting to produce a distinctly Christian document declaring the nation that was in process of being formed to be a Christian nation. But rather, it was designed to be an inclusive document that only addressed a natural religion that many varied religions and religious persuasions could stand behind in uniting the whole country together. Now, this is not simply my perspective. This is also the assessment of even recent Christian historians. For example, C. Greg Singer argues that the Declaration of Independence, due to its emphasis on natural religion rather than upon the Christian religion specifically, had an, quote, essentially anti-Christian character, end of quote. A Theological Interpretation of American History, page 40. Likewise, Christian historians Mark Knoll, Nathan Hatch, and George M. Marsden state, quote, "Here then is the historical error. It is historically inaccurate and anachronistic to confuse and virtually to equate the thinking of the Declaration of Independence with a biblical worldview, or with Reformation thinking, or with the idea of a Christian nation. The Declaration of Independence is based on an appeal to self-evident truths or laws of nature and nature's God. The reference to God is vague and subordinated to natural laws that everyone should know through common sense. The Bible is not mentioned or alluded to," end of quote. And that's found in their book, The Search for Christian America, pages 130 and 131. A second document that is appealed to by Christians would be the Articles of Confederation, ratified in 1781. This was the first constitution of the United States, and it mentions in it the phrase, quote, "the great governor of the world," end of quote, which is so general that once again Jews, Muslims, deists, Freemasons, Unitarians or Trinitarians could embrace it with full conviction, coming from each one's own particular religious view. This is again a reference to what may be known by way of natural religion. But what is also obvious is the omission of the triune God of the Bible, of Scripture as the supreme law of the land, or of biblical Christianity as the only true religion within the Articles of Confederation. The phrase, "in the year of our Lord," is mentioned as well, as we noted was the case in the Constitution when we looked at that phrase in the Constitution. And rather than spending more time on that phrase in this particular document, I would simply encourage you to look at or to listen to Sermon 2 in this series for extended remarks. But we noted, just in summary, that this was not a declaration of the Christian faith in the year of the Lord. It was not a declaration of Christian faith, but it was rather a legal declaration of the Gregorian calendar that was just used in secular and sacred dating. And so it didn't have specifically, it wasn't declaring a profession of the nation when it made that statement. The third document is the Treaty of Paris in 1783. Now, in this treaty that was settled between the United States and Great Britain in bringing an end to the war for independence, the treaty begins, "In the name of the most holy and undivided Trinity." Surely it would seem that this statement officially declares the belief of the United States in the triune God of the Bible. However, it should also be remembered the contradictory statement made in another treaty a few years later in 1797, which was the Treaty of Tripoli, which was signed by President John Adams, and this is what it said in that treaty. "As the government of the United States of America is not in any sense founded on the Christian religion, as it has in itself no character of enmity against the laws, religion, or tranquility of the Muslimin," that is, Muslims, and that's found in Article 11 of the Treaty of Tripoli. So which is it, I ask? Is it founded as a Christian nation or not founded as a Christian nation? Well, these contradictory statements, I submit, are the very duplicitous and religiously pluralistic statements that we find in various historical documents. This summarizes the problem. It reveals the problem. How can the United States declare its belief in the triune God of the Bible to the British in the Treaty of Paris in 1783, and yet deny that it was founded in any sense upon the Christian religion in the Treaty of Tripoli in 1797? Both being treaties with other nations, is it possible that the United States officially states whatever is religiously convenient, depending upon the religious convictions of that nation with whom the treaty is made? It is also noteworthy that both Benjamin Franklin and John Adams signed the Treaty of Paris in 1783, yet neither believed in the doctrine of the Trinity. Franklin declares that he was a, quote, thorough deist, end of quote, in his autobiography, page 71. Now, deist denied the Trinity and the deity of Christ. Adams likewise denied the Trinity and the deity of Christ, for in his letter of March the 28th, 1816, penned to his son, he writes, quote, "We Unitarians, one of whom I have had the honor to be for more than 60 years, do not indulge our malignity in profane cursing and swearing against you Calvinists." He's speaking to John Quincy Adams, the son. "Against you Calvinists, one of whom I know not how long you have been. We Unitarians do not delight in thinking that Plato and Cicero, Tacitus, Quintilian, Pliny, and even Diderot are sweltering under the scalding drops of divine vengeance for all eternity." John Adams to John Quincy Adams, March 28th, 1816. And yet, dear ones, both of these men, Franklin and Adams, were two of the four representatives of the United States that signed the Treaty of Paris. How is it possible that they signed this not being and believing in the Trinity? Only if religious pluralism, not Christianity, not biblical Christianity, is the national religion of the United States, so that it can shift back and forth between religions whenever it is convenient to do so. And the last document of today is the Northwest Ordinance of 1787. This document was believed to have been one of the most significant achievements of the Congress of the Confederation, that is, under the Articles of Confederation, for it put the world on notice not only that the land north of the Ohio River and east of the Mississippi, which came to include the states of Ohio and Indiana and Illinois and Michigan and Wisconsin, would not only be settled, but that it would eventually become a part of the United States. But in the Northwest Ordinance, Article 3 states, and I quote, "Religion, morality, and knowledge being necessary to good government and the happiness of mankind, schools and the means of education shall forever be encouraged." End of quote. Here, once again, there is a reference to religion, but that is all. There is no mention of the triune God. There's no mention of Christ. There's no mention of Scripture or biblical Christianity. It fits quite well the established national religion of the United States, which is religious pluralism or polytheism, worship of many gods. In conclusion, dear ones, Christ states that those who are Christians are those who are not ashamed to confess Him before men, in Matthew 10:32. What do we say about a nation that is ashamed to confess unequivocally that it is a Christian nation before the nations of the world, if indeed it is a Christian nation? I would submit it likewise manifest in reality and officially that it's not a Christian nation. May we not practice, dear ones, our faith before men in such a contradictory manner as we just read about from these historical documents? May we individually not practice Christianity in one setting, but in another setting, we're religious tolerationists. We can tolerate, we believe in tolerating all religions and not speaking against any other religion. Respecting all religions. May we not be duplicitous. May we not be that type of a Christian or a so-called Christian. Jesus said that those who don't confess Him before men are not His. God grant, dear ones, the United States and the nations of this world the grace to repent of this heinous sin of religious pluralism and to turn in faith to Christ alone and declare to the world that it is unashamedly, unabashedly, a Christian nation alone. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, what a joy and delight it is ours to confess Thee, to confess Christ, to say that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But Lord, we do not see that in this nation, whereby this nation is declared, as for me and this nation, we will serve the Lord, the triune God of the Bible. We will kiss the Son and protect and promote only the true Christian religion of the Bible. To the contrary, Lord, we find a natural religion and a religious pluralism, polytheism, even to the point in some documents speaking and addressing of the triune God, but in other documents saying that that is not the case, that it's not founded upon the Christian religion in any sense. Forgive this nation of its national sins, O God. Grant it true repentance and turning from its wickedness and abominations, and to turn in faith to Jesus Christ. Pour out Thy Spirit, O Lord, upon this nation and the nations of this world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive, and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.